All right. Remember last week we took a look at one of the parables that Christ had used at the same time that he gave this one in Mark, and it was the parable of the wedding feast. And then we looked at an exhortation that Christ gave in John at the same time period. Now, to our text. Let's take a quick look at Jesus' schedule for the week again. Just we try to keep this in context and keep us reminded of the events at the time. Saturday, Jesus arrived at Bethany and Bethphage, and he stays the night. Sunday, Jesus attends the party thrown by Simon the leper, and the crowd learns of Christ's presence, and they show up to see both Christ and Lazarus. Monday is the so-called triumphal entry. Tuesday, Christ casts the vendors out of the temple. Wednesday is where our events today are taking place. So there's a whole lot of stuff. There's a whole lot of conflict going on Wednesday. And the religious leaders are doing everything they can in that concerted effort. It's like it's one of the most horrible days of the religious leadership showing their true colors and attacking Christ. Thursday is going to be the disciples preparing for the Passover meal and partaking of it with Christ, and Friday Christ will be crucified. Christ probably still has the same people in the audience who saw the question given about who gave Christ authority to do what he did. That's the mindset that he's still in. And he probably hasn't moved, and they probably haven't moved. So that's the setting. Now, to us, a vineyard is simply a place where grapes are planted. If someone started to tell us a story about a vineyard, our assumption would be that it was about a vineyard. To the people Christ told this story to, their understanding would be very different. They would instantly understand that Jesus is referring to the nation of Israel as seen by God. We referred to this scripture that I'm going to read before, but I think it's important that we read it again to get the context for our text this morning. Now, this would be a scripture that most of these people would have firmly in their memories. It would be one of those passages that maybe they learned as a kid. In Isaiah 5, 1 through 8. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Do you see how similar the story is that Christ told and this Old Testament imagery? Nobody would have missed this. At least most people wouldn't have. But there are also some significant differences in the telling of the two stories. In the Old Testament story, it's the vineyard that fails. In Jesus' story, it's the tenants who have failed. In the Old Testament story, the vineyard will be destroyed. In Jesus' story, it will be entrusted to new tenants. Isaiah's story foretells disaster. Jesus' story gives hope for something new that's coming. But that new situation will not arrive until the destruction of the current leadership. Now, it's helpful to understand how this industry of producing grapes usually worked back then. In the time of history in which Jesus lived, it was common for the rich to own most of the land. They would own huge portions. And the common man would usually not own enough land to farm on if they owned any. That's part of the resentment that the Jewish people held toward the Roman government. So the arrangement in Jesus' story would have been very common to these people. The landowner would lease out his land to the tenants. And since it was his land, he would invest his money in enabling the tenants to produce a profitable crop, because it helped both of them. But we have to keep in mind, this was business. This was a business venture. The landowner expects a return on his investment. Now, the normal terms of this agreement would have included that the tenant would give to the landowner a portion of his crop. So the tenant would do the work and then take a portion of that crop that they had agreed on ahead of time and give that to the owner. And then the tenant could live on what was left. But there's an important fact here that we can't miss. This isn't like Jared's potatoes that get planted in the spring and then get harvested in the fall. It takes 4 years for a grapevine newly planted to provide a crop of grapes. So there's a long time between the investment and when the owner would expect his first payment. Now, when the owner would send a representative to the tenants, it would be understood that the person the owner sent represented all the power and authority of the owner. The tenants would know that however they treated this servant was going to be received by the owner as a reflection of their regard for him. There wouldn't be any mistake in that. We can't get the idea that the servant would just be a servant, so it wouldn't really matter how he was treated. The tenants knew that they fell under the authority of that servant. Okay, with that understanding, let's look at the text. Verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man built a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. We learn a lot from that first sentence. First, look at who initiated all of this. It was the owner. It was in his mind what he would do. It was his investment. It was his assets. It was his plan. Given that we know already that God is the man in our story, we see the truth about Israel, God's people. It was in God's mind to call them and to make them what they were. It was all of God and none of them. That's still true today, according to the book of Romans. The kingdom of God is made up of those who are chosen. It's all of God and none of us. Second, look at the provisions. We see a hedge to keep out the intruders, human and animal. There's a place prepared for the wine to be pressed in. There's a tower to man and to protect the vineyard. And they also used to store stuff in that. And the owner provided everything necessary to produce fruit. So there's no excuse. They had everything that they needed to do their jobs. This first application is to the nation of Israel. He provided everything they needed to honor God. They had everything they needed to please and worship God. But they didn't. The second application may be to us as Christians. God has also given us everything that we need for life and godliness, Scripture says. We aren't lacking anything of importance to live our lives the way we should. Third, we see the exchange of responsibility. The owner passed the responsibility for this vineyard from himself to his tenants. They clearly understood what they were responsible for and who they were responsible to. The direct application was to the Jewish leadership. They knew what they were responsible for and who they were responsible to. They understood the relationship very clearly. They knew that the vineyard was not theirs to do with as they saw fit. They knew that they must abide by the owner's instructions and produce fruit accordingly. A further application would be to us. We too understand that we are not our own. We were bought with a price, and we're to live accordingly. We can't do whatever we feel like doing in our bodies. We have been given instruction by the vineyard owner how the vineyard's to be run. We're responsible to Christ. We have freedom in making decisions regarding how to be faithful to our Savior. We do not have freedom to make rebellious decisions. Those are forbidden. The fourth thing, we see that the owner went to a far country. What does that mean? It means that he left the tenants in the land to prove what they are. If they were true, they would have plenty of time and opportunity to prove how true they were. If they were false, they again would have plenty of time and opportunity to prove how false they are. The same was true for the Jewish leadership in the nation of Israel. They sometimes had hundreds of years between hearing from God, and they essentially had plenty of time to prove what they were. And it wasn't pleasant. For us as Christians, sometimes we take those times between God's intrusion, his active intrusion in our lives, as his lack of interest in our lives. Sometimes we read it wrong. It's never that. If we are God's, this is the time he has given for us to prove who we are. And we are proving it. The question is, what are we proving with our lives? What did you prove about your faith this week? What did you display regarding your submission to God's authority over your life this week? Are you submitting, eager to please our glorious Lord? Or are you doing whatever you feel like doing without regard for what God wants, without regard for what God cares about? Any living like that should be scary to us. That's what these leaders were doing. Okay, verse 2. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. There's an important point to learn here. There is always a day of accountability. There is always a day coming of accountability. Doesn't matter who you are, every knee will bow at one point to Christ. Now look at this closely because I think we need to consider it. The owner sent representatives of his. These representatives did a good job of representing the owner. They brought attention to the tenants of just what the owner requires. In Jesus' story, the servants were God's prophets. They came to the people accurately describing what God requires. They got the message right. They told the people the truth about the expectation of the owner. In our day, God still sends his servants. And his servants are any believer that comes to you bearing his truth. They're bringing to you your accountability to God. That's what we do for each other. They're bringing to you a message from God, if they're bringing God's word. And it's a message of God. It's as if you are dealing with God himself when a faithful Christian brings to you truth from his word. How you respond to God's word is how you are responding to God himself, no matter who that servant happens to be. It's God's right to receive fruit from our lives. In fact, Scripture tells us that every tree that is his will be fruitful. He'll prune us to be more fruitful. We don't always like that. And the trees that aren't fruitful will be proven to not be his, and they'll be cut down and destroyed. God has every right to expect his people to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He has every right to expect that we will obediently and willingly serve him. He has every right to demand righteous living from us. We can never fool ourselves into thinking that we have an excuse to live rebelliously and disobediently. We can never blame our intentional sins on anything but our unwillingness to obey and our unwillingness to trust God to provide for us that which is needed to overcome sin. Then verse 3. And how did they treat these servants? And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Look at this. In the direct application, Jesus is talking about how the Jewish leadership typically dealt with those who were sent by God with a message from God. And we might look at that and say, I would never do such a thing. How could they do such a horrible thing? I could never do such a thing. They're awful to the prophets. They did everything they could to avoid dealing truthfully with the message that the prophets were delivering. And we think, I would never do such a thing. Want to bet? How many of us have done character assassinations on those who are preaching messages we don't want to hear? Have you ever brought people's motives into question when those people are asking questions that you simply don't want to deal with? Have you ever turned on a person because they were getting too close to truths about yourself that you would really prefer to keep hidden? We all have it in us. Our flesh will turn on people on a dime when they threaten to expose us for who we really are if we are not careful. We can't think that because we have strong negative feelings when the truth is brought to us, that those feelings prove that the person bringing those truths is at fault. Like they somehow created that in us, so we have a right to reject what they have to say to us. That's what we're tempted to think. But it's not true. There are some truths about ourselves that we will never be okay to hear about. We'll never feel good to hear them. No one could possibly bring them to us in a way that we would welcome. Our hearts are the trickiest people we know. We would do very well to cultivate a morbid curiosity about our own craftiness. When our fight or flight instinct comes up, when somebody's dealing with us, we would do well to ask ourselves, why? Why do I feel this way? What is it that I'm trying to avoid here? Has this person intended to harm me in the past? What has this person to gain by risking my wrath or rejection? Could what they are saying possibly be true? Is it possible that God wants me to see this thing about myself? Is it possible they see something about me that I have not yet seen? I'm not saying that there aren't those who think they're ministering to us when what they're really doing is acting fleshly toward us with the intent of harming us. But they're fooling themselves. Sometimes they even know it. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. It will happen. But what I am saying is that we can't trust our flesh to be the referee. We do well to let God do that. We do well to bring those things to Him and let Him reveal to us what the truth is. Careful how you treat God's servants. Careful how you treat those who bring God's truth to you. Verse 4. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Never underestimate your flesh's capacity to reject truth. The first application is to the Jewish leadership. Jesus is describing exactly what happened to many of the prophets. And they knew that this was an accurate description. They would have made that connection. God had been so very gracious in sending his corrective truths to these people. And he's done that in our lives as well. But look at the response of the Jewish leadership. What a terrible indictment is brought to them. What we see in every case is rejection. Now, this continuum of rejection goes from shame to death, but it's all rejection. And what did these servants do that earned them this rejection? All they did is tell the truth of what people owed to the owner. What people owed to the owner. All they did is tell what we owe to God. All they did is point out to humans their obligations to God. I want to ask you a question this morning. Who have you treated worse? Those who have tried to get you something they didn't get from you, something that they didn't deserve, or those who have tried to tell you what you truly owe to God? Those who have lied to you to get what they want, or those who have told the truth to you about your own life? I'm afraid that all too often the prophets receive harsher treatment in our lives than the users and manipulators do. Verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." Now, those who are listening to this story would have understood this gesture to be gracious to the point of foolishness. Gracious to the point of foolishness. None of the audience would have done such a thing. They would think it would be foolish to send a son to those who have proven to be so heartless to the representatives. They would think that the tenants have already proven what kind of people they are. They would think these people have no respect whatsoever for the owner. They've showed that much. Nothing he does will be respected. The crowd would recognize that this final gesture by the owner was a mistake. At least that's how they would regard it. The owner is failing to consider just how wicked the tenants are. We see in this story what God knew about the Jewish leadership. God knew they were evil through and through. And he knew exactly what they would do to Christ. But God sent Christ anyway. And while the Jewish leadership would prove that they were totally evil, would prove to do exactly what Christ prophesies here, they would carry out what was needed at the same time for everyone to ever come to God through Christ. God sending Christ does two things to all humans. It either proves that they are worthy of destruction because of their rejection of Christ, or it proves God's goodness by choosing those for salvation. It isn't like God sent Christ thinking it would appeal to the heart of the wicked tenants. He knew what they would do. But he also knew that they would be completely responsible for their wickedness. They would have been given every chance. No one could expect a greater gesture to them than being sent the owner's son. They could never ask for, "Well, if you'd have just done one more thing." No, that's the greatest that could be done. If they could reject the owner's son, they have proven without a shout in any court, among any people, they deserve the punishment that they're going to get. Keep in mind that Christ has just been asked by what authority he does the wonderful things that he does. Christ is turning that around in this story. He is clearly portraying that he was sent by God. But the question is, by whose authority are the religious leaders doing what they're doing? He was sent to the leaders in God's stead. There's no question. That would have been clearly understood in the story too. Now, what does Christ say the tenants do? "But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." There you have it. That is what flesh does to truth. That is what evil does to good. That is what darkness does to light. This isn't due to misunderstanding. This isn't due to confusion. Everything is clear. The owner sends his son, and they hate the owner so much, they hate the claim that the property owner has on their lives. They hate the claim the owner has on the owner's property. Essentially, they hate the owner. So they kill the son. Never, ever trust your fleshly heart. Never trust your natural perceptions to guide you into truth. Never think that because your perceptions rise up in indignation that they have anything true to tell you. Only ever trust what God says. What the tenants do here is what any of our hearts will do apart from God. They're not abnormally wicked. They're normally wicked. That is how bad our hearts are in their natural state. It is that scary. And look at what the goal of getting rid of Christ is. Ownership. Ownership. Being in control. Isn't that how Eve was seduced? Oh, don't we want to be in charge of our lives? Don't we want to do what we feel like doing instead of what God says? Don't we want to say, I am and there is none besides me? Don't we want to do as we decide best? Oh, the hell we experience when we live a life that is not under God's supervision and authority. The despair we create in our own lives and the lives of those who love us when we live in disregard for the owner's wishes. Our world tells us to follow our hearts, but it never broadcasts what the predictable results are going to be when we do such an error. Oh, the heartbreak that comes on us when we do what our flesh tells us to do. It's only disaster after disaster. Our salvation, spiritually and in our lives on this earth, comes from welcoming the authority of the owner. It comes in saying yes to the one who has the right to our lives. It comes in saying no to the world's appeal to us to rebel, no matter what area it is of our lives. Maybe it's in regard to how we spend our time. Maybe it's in regard to how we spend our money. Maybe it's in regard to how we use our bodies. Maybe it's in regard to any of our appetites. We must welcome the owner in all that we do. We must recognize God's claim in our lives. We must submit. The Jewish leader shows us a perfect example to avoid. They did bad really good. They would have nothing to do with submitting to the owner or even recognizing God's right to rule them. They'd have nothing to do with that. They desire ownership of their terrain, and it will cost them their lives, and it will cost them their souls, and it will cost the whole nation of Israel. They killed Christ. They would have killed God if they had the opportunity. They claimed to be the servants of God, but in reality, they were the enemies of God. We do very well to look at this closely. Not everyone who says they value God are of God. That should cause us to take a good hard look at ourselves. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Everyone in the crowd would have agreed that this was perfectly reasonable. Maybe they understood that Christ was talking about the leadership. Maybe they would have gotten the point that the people who were questioning him about authority really had no authority themselves. Maybe it would have been clear that the Jewish leadership was usurping authority. No matter what, they, as well as us, know that it's perfectly just for the owner to destroy any leadership that is so rebellious against authority that it would kill the owner's son. Jesus is essentially serving notice that God is perfectly justified in pulling his kingdom from these wicked tenants and giving it to someone who loves them and is submissive to them. These tenants deserve destruction. They deserve damnation. And without a doubt, they're going to get it. That's what Jesus is saying. But as long as these leaders have life, they think they can dodge this judgment. They truly act as if there is no God at all. That's an interesting thing that you find in religious charlatans, those who trade in religion. They all make their money in the business of God, but if you watch them closely, many display that they don't really believe there is a God. They don't think they're ever going to have to answer to God. Now, who are the others that God's going to give the vineyard to? Of all people, among others, it's 12 vagabonds that travel with Christ. Fishermen and the like. That's just got to be a cosmic funny thing in heaven, I think. The leadership he is handing over to these guys, these 12 guys. That's who he chose. That's how it goes. Verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in his eyes. He likes it that way. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Here Christ makes one more point about the question about authority. The builders are the religious leaders. They get that. They get that real quick. And what they show is that they don't know anything about their craft. Nothing. Here they are calling themselves the builders, portraying themselves as the builders, you know, the shapers of the Jewish, spiritual life. And they don't even recognize the most important material in their craft. Here is Christ, the very cornerstone. Jack's made mention that the foundation is the most critical part of a building. Unfortunately, that's where we made some mistakes. So they are mistakes that you can't live with. You know, they've got to be fixed. They can't be overlooked. Well, Christ, as the cornerstone, is the most important piece of the foundation. The building can't stand without that piece. Well, here is the most important part of the building, and the builders showed themselves so incompetent that they actually threw it out. We know someone that didn't set their clocks ahead. It's usually me. So anyway, the builders are so incompetent, they threw out the most important piece of the building. The piece that would cause the building to stand, they put in the scrap heap. That's just how incompetent and unqualified that the Jewish leadership proves itself to be. And what did the master builder do with that stone? He used it appropriately. And he put it in the most prominent place. The whole structure was built in reference to this place. And it wasn't due to the Jewish leadership. It was due to God himself. He put Christ in the chief spot. The Jewish leadership killed him, but God put him exactly where he should be. And the greatest authority in the salvation of human beings, he was placed as the foundation stone of the church. The Lord did it, and it's marvelous in the eye of every believer. In fact, if God had not said it was true, it would be too good to believe. But God has affirmed it to us. That is exactly what he did. So after hearing all of this, the Jewish leadership was stricken to their heart. They repented of their hard-heartedness. They confessed their sin and submitted to Christ. And they asked him how they too could be right with God. No, not at all. Not a little. Nothing. Zero. Nothing. They wanted to kill Christ because Christ was making them look so bad. They never bothered to ask the question, am I bad? No, they didn't have to. They regarded themselves as the experts, the authorities. They had given themselves that authority as the tenants who had control of that which was not theirs to own. And they were even more committed at that point to kill the owner's son, even after Christ had just told them that was exactly what they were going to do. I think the best application for us this morning is to look at how we respond to God's messengers of truth to us and his messages of truth to us. Do we trust the responses and reactions that come out of us to determine what to do about those messages? Or do we deeply consider them in light of what God's word says? Do we trust our hearts? Or do we open our hearts to hear things about us that aren't pleasant? Have we trained those around us that some things are just off limits? Have we vented our wrath to keep them out of those territories? The things we most need to hear are often those very things that are the hardest to hear. We've got to avoid the guilt of mistreating God's messengers and rejecting God's messages to us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this bad example. We thank you for the message that Christ laid out that displayed just how hard-hearted this leadership was to your truth and the danger that we all experience of wanting to respond to messages that we don't find positive about us, that don't display us in the best light, how so much we want to reject those, and our flesh rises up. And Lord, you see it all. You see every way that we have done this to you. We ask that you would help us to bring all of those things to you, to let you be our referee, to bring them to your word, and to judge accordingly. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to receive the truth from you, no matter what its source, and that we would recognize your hold on our lives, your absolute ownership of our minutes and resources and money and all of life. And we would gladly submit it to you and receive your truth and change accordingly. We ask that you would accomplish that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.